Since the time of Moses, God has been using men in a variety of circumstances, men of his choosing, to encode a written revelation of himself that will make himself known to mankind. The scripture is said to be inspired. It's not the men that are inspired, but the scripture that is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." There's a whole sermon right there in that verse. God used human men who were guided by the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us this: "You must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation." In other words, he didn't make it up. "The prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The Scripture reveals to every generation the thoughts of God, his desires, and his opinions. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says this: "For who among men know the thoughts of a man, except a man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." And then Paul says this: "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. And this is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." Now, the book of Romans, where we are this morning, is no exception to this dynamic that has taken place down through the centuries. In it, God is revealed in his righteousness and in his justice, and mankind is equally seen in his sin and in his unrighteousness. This book explains that much of the trouble in the world is caused by God pushing back against stubborn and godless humanity, something we don't want to acknowledge. But it says in Scripture, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." At the same time God makes his existence clear to humanity, mankind knows that there is a God, and they don't like him. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." The more humanity rejects God and his truth, the more they seek to obscure his image in themselves. They deny their origins. They deny the obvious design and order in the universe. They deny their own humanity. And as we saw in chapter 1, they eventually deny their own sexuality, which is the most defining characteristic of our person. God has a point where he will actually abandon them to their desires, where he just lets them go. Romans 1:28 said, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Chapter 2 of Romans discusses all the objections to God's assertions about the heart of humanity. What about morality, men say? What about our racial standing? What about our religion? What about the law of God given through Moses? Surely one of these will justify us in the eyes of God. There must be something we can do to be righteous. God's conclusion is decisive. It is unequivocal. No human remedy will suffice because, as he concludes in Romans 3:10, there are none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Today's scripture is in Romans 3, starting at verse 19, and it introduces the one and only solution to the sin of humankind. The first three chapters up until now have been debunking all of men's solutions. And now he comes to the one and only solution to your sin. So let's read the chapter. Well, it's not a whole chapter, it's just a few verses. Starting in Romans 3, if you want to take your Bible and follow along, I'm going to begin reading at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Well, let's pray, and we will jump into this passage and try to understand it. Lord, we thank you for providing the Word of God for us. We pray that you would also cause us to be able to understand it clearly and to be able to apply it to our lives. We need to know the gospel clearly, Lord, so that we can pray for those who are lost. Perhaps there are those listening who have never understood the gospel. We pray for them as well. And we do ask, Lord, that Christ would be exalted to us to the high place that he deserves, the supreme place. He is our worthy Savior who did everything on our behalf, and we have accomplished nothing for our own salvation. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. There are seven vital points in these verses that I just read. They reveal in seed form the gospel of Christ. Paul is going to go on to expand that in future chapters and explain how you and me, a sinner, can be justified before the righteous judge of creation. Here are the points. All men are condemned by the law of God. Second point, the law testifies to the righteousness we need. So actually the Old Testament was a witness to the righteousness that all men need. God himself provided the righteousness we need in Christ. God is righteous and just, and it is revealed in Christ. Faith alone destroys self-righteous pride. That's point number five. Faith alone justifies all men freely. And finally, faith alone actually authenticates and confirms the law. Let's just begin in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. All men are condemned by the law of God. This means every human being who has ever lived. For the Jew, this would be easy to understand. But what about the pagan? I mean, they didn't have the law. They weren't under the law. But God has already explained this back in chapter 2, verse 14. He said, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law is written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And we spoke about the conscience. We said it's not enough to let your conscience be your guide, because like everything else human, it is fallible and can get you in a lot of trouble. Just ask Pinocchio. Nevertheless, the point stands that even those who have never been given the law, the Ten Commandments, know right from wrong, and they know that it's God who has established that. Still in verse 19, it says that the reason that the law speaks to those who are under the law is so that every mouth may be closed or stopped or shut up, you could say, and all the world may become accountable to God. So God holds every person accountable and will silence all the excuse-making and the lame attempts to justify themselves with religion, morality, race, or birth status. And we could probably think of a few more. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And the law is the supreme explanation or revelation of the righteousness of God. It's the ultimate one. And yet, knowing it, having it, writing it on your wall, putting it over your bed, memorizing it, none of that will justify you in God's sight. Is it good to know the law of God? Absolutely. Is the law of God good in itself? Yes, the scripture says it is. The problem isn't the law. The problem is humanity. The fact that we can't keep it. That we in no way, shape, or form measure up to God's righteousness, which is perfect. God does everything right. We do few things right. And so the scripture can conclude that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. This could not be stated more categorically, could it? I mean, is there a way that you can misunderstand what he's saying here? If you seek to justify yourself by keeping the law, you will fail. It's just that simple. The fact that you do not steal now, let me explain how this works. The fact that you do not steal right now cannot change the fact that you have stolen something somewhere in your life. Or if you do not lie right now, you cannot turn back time and change the fact that you have lied. The law is simply not a means to righteousness. It was never designed to be that. When men use it like that, they actually subvert God's intention for it, which God gives right here in this verse. The works of the law, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the true purpose of the law and the reason why God gave it was to reveal the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of man, man's failure to be righteous. Just knowing that God is righteous is of no value to you. This is what he's trying to say. That's of no value to you, because you need to be righteous. You don't just need to know that God's righteous and that you're a sinner. Our problem is that knowledge means that we are condemned to be separated from God for all eternity. That's all that means. And that this is a very unwelcome piece of information. This is why people suppress it. We need to be righteous in order to spend eternity with a perfectly righteous God in heaven. David knew about this. Back in Psalm 24, he said this, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord?" That's where God is. "Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." How was David doing on this, by the way? How do you suppose he was doing on that? Pretty pathetic. But he knew it. But that wasn't going to help him He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So through the law comes the knowledge of sin. David was pretty knowledgeable at the end about his sin, because he broke repeatedly the laws of God. Here's the second thing. The law testifies to the righteousness we need. Verse 21, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed or manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the point here is the Old Testament, your Bible, if you're a Jew, has been talking about this all along. It's been revealed there. There is a righteousness that has nothing to do with the law. And this is good news. It's good news because the law, it has been proven so far in the book of Romans, can only condemn us by revealing our pathetic, fallen condition before God. God's word is about to answer an age-old question. Job first asked it in the oldest book of the Bible. Here it is, Job 9, verse 2. How can a man be right before God? Then he went on to say, if one wishes to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger. It is he who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. Who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars? Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? Who makes the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south? Who does great things, unfathomable things, and wondrous works without number? Were he to pass by me, Job says, I would not even see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away anything, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what do you think you're doing? Wow. Job had a bead on who God was, right? But no understanding at this point of how a man can be right before God. The crowds asked the same question to John the Baptist and to Jesus himself. What must we do the work that God requires? They asked Jesus. The rich young ruler said, what must I do to obtain eternal life? The multitude at Pentecost after Peter preached shouted out, what shall we do? When men see the hopelessly sinful state of their souls in the pure white light of God's righteousness, there is always this reaction. If nothing I can do will possibly make me righteous enough for eternal life, then what is the solution? Again, the scripture says that the solution was witnessed by the law and the prophets. He makes the point here that there's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with the Old Testament. The fault is with the hearers, the readers. God gave the law and the prophets to reveal man's sin and to point men to his provision of a Savior who would provide for them what nothing else could do, which is true righteousness and eternal life. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:1, the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. Why did God set up the sacrificial system? So that every single day of the year, Israel knew that they were sinners. It wasn't to wash away their sins. It was to remind them that an innocent animal had to die for their sins every single day of the year. Year in, year out, decade in, decade out. God was testifying to them of their hopeless condition and that God was the only solution. Hebrews 10, verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They do this today in the Catholic Church. Every day, a priest stands in a church and he offers what they believe is the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ. They offer it every single day, day in and day out. In the Old Testament, they offered the blood and flesh of a lamb, but it could never take away sins. And now listen to what the Scripture says. But Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Jesus doesn't die on the cross every day. He did that once. That was sufficient. And then there are the feasts of Israel, the kings of Israel, the priests, all the prophets, all testify and point to the Messiah who would fulfill the righteousness of God. See, our problem is, as humans, we know God is righteous. Our problem is we don't know that we're not. That's the biggest problem that most people have. They don't know that they're not. Well, look at verse 22. God himself provided the righteousness we need. It is a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. All human attempts to obtain righteousness have been proven entirely inadequate. They've been shown to be inadequate by the law and the prophets. That's why God gave a continual offering, a continual observance, so that they would know that it was never enough. Likewise, by the first three chapters of Romans, everything has been, all of man's righteousness has been shown to be inadequate. So God is now going to reveal a righteousness that can be obtained now, not just known about, but actually obtained. You could actually have this one. And this is the difference now. Knowing about it will not get you to heaven. Having it will. And that's the big difference. A righteousness that can be obtained by faith. He specifies that it cannot be obtained by any labor of men. It is obtained through faith. Sadly, faith has been substantially subverted throughout the ages, and particularly in our day. It takes many false forms that cannot save a man. Let me give you a few of them. Men have faith in their religion. Sometimes they are called men of faith. They go to church. They seek to keep the Ten Commandments. They do good works. They observe the rituals and tenets of their religion, whatever it might be. They never miss communion. They've been baptized. But this is not faith in Jesus Christ. This is faith in religion. Such a man might be willing to mix Jesus Christ into it. He's part of it. Well, sure, we believe in Jesus Christ. How many times has a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon told you, I believe in Jesus Christ? You haven't been talking to them very much if you haven't heard them say that. They say that to me every time. Christ might be in the mix somewhere, but God has already disallowed all the works of men. So adding Christ to it will not make it faith in Christ. Men have faith in their morality. I'm a good person. I try to treat everyone well. I have faith that God will accept me into heaven when I die. Men have faith in their doctrine. I grew up in this circle. I believe everything the Bible says, and I do not hold any false doctrines or associate with people who do. I have faith in my doctrine. Here's one. It's real common. Men have faith in faith. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to over the years who have said, well, I just have faith that everything will work out in the end and I will get to heaven. That's called faith in faith. So you keep telling yourself that, you know, and maybe things will work out. But this is a righteousness that cannot be gotten by any means that are available to men. It is unobtainable by all the means that humans know about. It is therefore offered by faith, which means not by human means of any kind. This faith cannot be added to something that's already been rejected by God. Can you see how ridiculous that is? Well, God has rejected all of our works, but let's just put faith in Christ into it. And we'll keep all of this other stuff, just in case. I've had a lot of people tell me that they're going to do it all just to cover their bases. That is no way to cover your bases. It's a way to prove that you don't really have faith in Christ. That's what it is. Adding faith in Christ to religion proves that you don't really have faith in Christ. Because if you did, you wouldn't need all of this other stuff that you do. And so, in the Reformation, a term was coined by those who were fighting for the gospel. And it was this: faith alone. Faith cannot be added to already rejected means of salvation. It must replace them. Faith is not part of a system of salvation. It is the only way of salvation. It is faith in Christ alone, because there is no other way to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one..." See, one is another way to say alone. "One mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at just the right time." And then he adds in verse 22 this little phrase, "For there is no distinction." Now, where have we heard that phrase before? Oh, yeah. That was when we were talking about Jews and Gentiles and their sinfulness before God. No distinction. This little phrase levels the playing field, actually. All the categories of men in the world have been given the same remedy for their sin. All humanity must depend upon what God will provide for their righteousness. So it doesn't matter what religion you practice, it will be insufficient. It doesn't matter how doctrinally perfect your understanding of Scripture is, that will prove to be insufficient, because doctrine did not die on the cross for your sins. A religious organization didn't die on the cross for your sins. And our morality and our ritual keeping and law keeping can't turn back the clock and make our sin go away. Our problem is our sin. And Jesus Christ is the only solution to that. And there is no distinction. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You see how he nails this here with that little phrase. This is the sweeping summary statement covering all of humanity. Condemnation and accountability are universal, and so is the offer of God's righteousness. Isn't that cool? We're turning a corner here. God is getting everybody lost, and now he's going to say, "Here is an offer for all men. There is no distinction. Any human may come. All the condemned are justified in exactly the same manner. It is the only way of salvation, and you must replace every other failed attempt with it." Now you'll notice how quickly verse 23 changes. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then it just goes on as if not even hardly catching its breath. "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Now, see if this rings a bell with you. When I was first saved, I used to imagine that anyone I told about this incredible news would embrace it eagerly. You can be saved from your sins. Jesus died in your place. It's a free gift. All you have to do is accept it. Forsake all of your other stuff and accept this, and you will go to heaven. I couldn't imagine how anybody wouldn't just jump at that. I conveniently forgot that I had heard it and rejected it several times, leading up to my salvation. But my optimism was quickly extinguished, and I was left to ponder why free salvation, apart from works, would be so universally rejected. Have you ever wondered about that? I certainly have. There are three reasons in this little sentence. Let me read it to you again. Being justified is a gift. Some translations say being justified freely. The actual Greek word there is a gift, a free gift. Ladies, if your husband buys you an anniversary gift, do you have to break out the checkbook and pay him for it? No, it's a free gift. Gifts by nature are free. By His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Let me just give you the reasons why this is so universally rejected. Do you like receiving gifts from people you don't like? No. Some of you ladies might remember back to when you were single and some guy sent you a bouquet of flowers and you really hated him. A welcome gift? Not at all. Just the opposite. Men don't like God. So when He offers them something they need, it comes with some implied obligation. God is saying, you need me to save you. And they don't think they do. And even if they did, they don't want to receive it as a gift, as if they were needy. So that's the first reason men don't like it. It's a gift. And gifts are only fun and welcome if they come from people you like. God's already established that humanity doesn't like Him. By His grace, this is the second point. Even if they do think they need salvation, men prefer to get it for themselves. And by grace, that little phrase means that they have no merit before God, no standing. Nothing that they have done makes them deserving to obtain a righteousness that will get them to heaven. The Catholic Church teaches that God gives grace. They call this infused righteousness or infused grace. God gives grace in response to men's observance of the sacraments. So if you talk to a Catholic theologian, he will tell you, I believe in salvation by grace. Here's the problem. God trades you grace for your works. Well, anybody who knows the meaning of the word grace knows that that's not a valid definition. That is smoke and mirrors. The Seventh-day Adventist Church says that they believe in grace, but G. Ellen White taught that God gives you grace to keep the law, and then you can say that you are saved by grace. You got to go 87 pages into her main book to find it, but it's there. You see, it's not really grace. The gospel does this by totally devastating and laying waste to our own righteousness. And then He says, I will give you salvation. Come to me, and I will give you salvation. And men don't like that because it has devastated our pride and our self-righteousness. In other words, what most religions teach is that you can only obtain grace by performing your religious duty. I used to wonder how Catholics in Italy, when I lived there, could not take the communion, not go to confession. I just concluded that they had just rejected everything because there is no grace apart from those things in the Catholic system. This is why the gospel of Christ insists on grace alone. It is unmerited. To do anything at all to merit it is to render the entire concept of grace dead. It's dead. Paul actually said to the Galatians, if you can be justified by works, then Christ died in vain. He died for no reason. Why did He have to die if men can be justified by themselves? It's a good question, isn't it? That's the second thing. Here's the third thing. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This means, let me tell you a little bit about the word redemption. This word means that you were a slave and that someone paid the slave price to buy you. This is exactly what this Greek word means. You were released then from the custody of one master into the custody of another. Jesus himself talked about this in John 8:34. Listen, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. Slaves come and go," he says, "but a son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." That's redemption. Going into a slave market, they chain these people to a stump or a platform of some sort, usually stripped all their clothes off so they were humiliated, naked in public, chained to a stump. And people would walk along and they'd look at them and they would buy them. And they had no hope of ever getting out of there unless somebody bought them. And when they bought them, they just became their slave. But Jesus said he would set us free, free from sin. Paul said, "He set me free from sin, but I became his slave." And every epistle that Paul writes, he mentions this. Paul, the slave of Jesus Christ. I know your Bible says servant, but the Greek word is doulos. And it means slave. It always means slave. It means one who does the will of his master. So Paul said, "The one who bought me is now my master." The gospel insults the pride and stubborn independence of men's hearts. That's why they object, why men object to it. It says that he needs an indispensable gift from God to be righteous. That's what the gospel says. You need something from God to be righteous. It says that you have no merit that you can call upon to receive this gift. And it asserts that you are a slave in need of liberation. And all of this only through Jesus Christ alone. Being justified is a gift by the grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. God revealed his own righteousness and justice in Christ. Look at verse 25. Still speaking of Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. A friend of mine used to say, why don't they just speak plain English? And I said, well, that is plain English, if you're a theologian. he was a police officer, and I said, why do you guys say 10:20 and 10 this? He goes, oh, it's just the way we talk. Well, this is theological speak. I'm going to explain it to you, though. God did not provide this gift in secret. He did it publicly. He prophesied about it for 1,000 years. Isaiah even wrote this 500 years before Christ's birth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, to render him as a guilt offering. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. God will see Christ die on the cross and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many. And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. In pagan religion, the word, the propitiation, was the sacrifice that would satisfy an angry God. Throwing a virgin into a volcano, a propitiation. Sacrificing an infant were both perverted ways that men sought to satisfy what they correctly perceived, I might add, was the wrath of God revealed from heaven. They were right about that. God was mad. They were just offering something totally worthless as a propitiation. God was never satisfied with a virgin thrown into a volcano. But nothing they did was sufficient. God required righteousness, and they had only sacrifices to give. So God sent his own Son into the world to be and to live a righteous life, perfectly, sinlessly righteous. Going back to what Paul said when he opened this. Now, there is a righteousness revealed which is apart from the law. That would be Jesus Christ our Lord. He came, he lived a righteous life, he never sinned, and then he was sacrificed for your sin and for mine. Christ satisfied God's righteous requirement. Christ alone satisfied God. And he did it publicly. He did it in plain view of the whole world. Everybody knows about the crucifixion. What happened there? God displayed publicly his Son as a satisfaction for your sin and for mine. And he poured out his blood there, and God was satisfied with that. God doesn't have to send you to hell because he's satisfied with Jesus. He's satisfied with Jesus. It's too bad we aren't, isn't it? That's tragic. It's too bad that so many people are not satisfied with Jesus. He's not enough. I need to bring to the table my own righteousness. Well, why did God do the cross? Well, it goes on here to say in verse 26, it was to demonstrate his righteousness, that God is righteous. I'm going to explain this to you, so stick with me for a little bit longer. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Let's try to illustrate this. What would you say about a judge that knows someone is guilty but does not sentence or punish them for it? What would you say? He is an unjust judge. We would have Bill O'Reilly get him on the factor and just excoriate him. And you would be right. Then what about God? See, this is the point. This is the dilemma. He has proven that all men are sinners and that the wages of death, of sin, is death. And yet for thousands of years now, he has allowed men to live out their lives. Now, what would you say about a judge who acquits a criminal he knows is guilty and then adopts him as a son and makes him an heir to his will at the same time? What would you say? Crazy. Unjust. That's not right. Because the man is unworthy, and he has done nothing to merit that treatment. And justice demands that someone pays for every offense and for every crime. True or not? Justice demands that, yeah. Christ in the manger, living a righteous life for you, and then on the cross, dying for you, satisfied the righteous requirements of a perfect, holy God. Christ Jesus gives as a gift his righteous life and standing with the Father to those who trust him alone. Not to those who add him to their religion or to their morality or to their self-righteousness, but to those who go, I am jettisoning all of that and I am embracing Christ as my only hope of eternal life. His righteous life and standing with the Father will get you to heaven. Yours will get you to hell. He bore your sins that you should have borne so that you will spend eternity in heaven and not in hell. In this way, all justice is satisfied and God can declare you righteous and still be a just judge. Somebody else paid. This was to demonstrate, God says, his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. God has let men go over and over again. Ultimately, he has let us go into the presence of the living God because of Jesus Christ. But not because God, and this is what evangelicals typically think, because God is just unwilling to make us pay for our sin. He's just sort of an old guy who doesn't really get it anymore. And, you know, he just forgives everything no matter what you do, no matter how you spit on him, stomp on him, abuse him, mistreat him. He'll not do anything. He'll still let you go to heaven. No, he will not. He will absolutely not. His own Son paid for everything that we should have paid for. And that's why he will let us go to heaven. And that is the only reason that he will let us go to heaven. And this is why Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Huss, William Tyndale, John Wycliffe, they all had the same plaintive message. Christ alone. Well, let's look at the last thing here. Faith alone destroys self-righteous pride. He says in verse 27, where then is boasting? Where is the boasting? What is there to brag about? Absolutely nothing. God conceived the plan, Jesus carried it out, and you and I had nothing whatsoever to do with it. So we need to get low, as my friend Steve Fernandez used to say. Get low before God, Paul. Your prayer life should be bathed in humility and gratitude. He says, if boasting is excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. This means the principle of faith is what this means. Putting confidence in absolutely nothing but Christ and the work that he did on your behalf. So this is faith alone in Christ alone to save you by grace alone. There are five of these. There's the scripture alone, which reveals it to us, and there is for the glory of God alone. Those are the five alones. You can find them on our website if you want to read more about them. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Just in case you missed it earlier, he says it again here at the end of verse 28. Faith alone justifies all men freely. Verse 29, God is over all the earth and is the God of all men. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. There is one God. He is the God of creation. He is the living God. He is the Son, and his Son is Jesus Christ. He offers the same salvation to all men on the same condition. Forsake your own righteousness and embrace the Son. The righteousness of men who live and die on your behalf. The righteousness of a man who lived and died on your behalf. Concluding question, do we nullify the law through faith? I know some Christians struggle with this. If they read, is the law in force? Are we under the law? He says, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. The charge against gospel preachers, and it's still true today, is that we nullify the law. They say that the law has no purpose and that men don't need to obey the Ten Commandments. I've been accused of that. Grace bashers make the charge that we preach license to sin. And they have been saying this since Christ lived and taught on the earth. So Paul finishes this portion of Scripture with a strong denial of the charge. No, no, no. We do not nullify the law, he says. May it never be. The law was never given to impart righteousness. So when we say that, we are not nullifying the law. We are affirming the law. It was given to reveal sin and to hold men accountable to God. Gospel preachers like Paul established the law and put it in its rightful place. And that's what we should do today. It is the place that God designed it for. We affirm it and its purpose when we preach the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul explained it this way to the Galatians. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. That's that phrase again. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture has closed up or shut up everyone under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified finally by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Lord, the gospel is gloriously simple and yet missed by the world or rejected by it when we try to make it clear. Lord, let that not be the case with any of us here. May we today just affirm right now in our own hearts that we trust our Savior and what He did on the cross for us. What a glorious and blessed Savior. How He has loved us, willing to put Himself in the place of our punishment, willing to live a righteous life on this earth, and then just turn around and credited it to us. Lord, how good You are, Father, to receive this on our behalf from Your Son. We would have never thought of it. The angels in heaven, Peter said, never even thought of it. Thank You, Lord, for the cross, and thank You for our Savior Jesus. Increase our love for Him, our understanding of our salvation. Make us humble, filled with gratitude every time we open our mouth to pray, that You have cared for us and loved us so greatly and so deeply. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.